Well, I'd like to start out a little differently this morning, if I could, and I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we pray. So if you could just stand and join your hearts with me as I pray. O God, our Father, you are our hope, for our future is in you. We've seen your faithfulness in the past. Not only our personal past, but the past generations of your believing people upon whose shoulders we stand. Oh God, our confidence is not in ourselves, but in you and in your covenant faithfulness, for you will not allow your faithfulness to fail. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in you alone, in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ our Lord, who yielded his life freely out of love to pay with his precious blood the penalty for our sins. O God, our strength is not in ourselves, but in your Holy Spirit, who fills and who fulfills, who gives boldness and cultivates humility in us, faithfully convicting us where necessary, that we not be condemned with this world. You have called us out. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light that we might declare your excellencies. You've called us your people. You've said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Lord, how is it that we have come to be so favored? It truly is a miracle of grace that we stand here redeemed, cleansed, justified, sanctified, adopted into your very own family, so that we may say, Abba, Father, we need your help to love in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. We need your grace forgiving us continually because our sins are so many. We need the guidance of your Holy Spirit to be led in your perfect will. We need the food of your word, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you that it is your delight to meet our needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. For you say that if we delight ourselves in you, you will give us the desires of our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, precious Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, come now and fill us with grace as we attend to your word. Change us into your likeness from one degree of glory to the next. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, he writes the following. There's an old story of a slave who traveled with his master to Baghdad. Early one morning, while milling around in the marketplace, the slave saw death in human form. Death gave him a threatening look, and the slave recoiled in terror, convinced that death would take him that very day. So the slave ran to his master, and he said, Master, help me, I have seen death, and his threatening look tells me that he intends to take me this day. I must escape him. Please let me leave. Let me flee on my camel so that tonight I might reach Samarra, where death cannot find me. Well, the master agrees, and the terrified slave takes off on the 15-hour journey to Samarra. A few hours later, the master himself sees death among the throngs in Baghdad. He boldly approaches death and asks him, Why did you give my servant such a threatening look today? That was not a threatening look, Death replied. That was a look of surprise. I was amazed to see your servant today in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. Well, we all have an appointment with death. And while the imagery of that particular story, of course, is fictitious, the moral is accurate. The time for each of us, the time of our death is unknown, and the manner of our death is unpredictable, but the fact of our death is inescapable. You know, the statistics are unwavering. Do you know what the mortality rate is? 100%. Yeah. In Hebrews, it says, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. And we can spend all of our lives trying to outrun death and distance ourselves from it, but that will not stop it from coming at its appointed hour. In our land today, we prefer to avoid the subject as much as possible. But as Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British pastor and preacher, said, we all admit that we must die, but not so soon as to make it a pressing matter. We imagine we are not within measurable distance of the tomb. Brethren, in this we are not wise. Death will not spare us because we avoid him. If we fail to prepare for this certainty, we are very foolish. Now, this is the seventh message in our Introducing God series, and we have been looking closely at the Christian worldview, and we've seen that we were created by God. We were made by God. We were made like God in his image. We were made for God, to be in fellowship with him. But we have rebelled against God. And that declaration of independence from God that we each have made has cast us and our world into sin and misery. But God initiated a rescue plan. God initiated a plan of redemption that led to the formation of a people, the people of Israel, who are featured in the Old Testament. And out of that people came a redeemer, a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior, Jesus Christ. And as was said earlier by Lindsay, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Jesus lived a sinless and holy life. He died a sacrificial and atoning death. And that was to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. But it didn't end there. As we heard last week from Jean LeConte as he preached, Jesus rose from the dead, and in resurrection life he sits today at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. That death and resurrection was a world-changing event. His death and resurrection is the good news that Christians call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by believing the message of the gospel, we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And that is the reason why the majority of us are sitting here today. We've experienced that gospel. And the rest of you that are here are checking it out, just as we all did at one point. Trying to figure out, what's this Christianity thing? Is there anything to it? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. This is the hope. This is the hope that we have through Jesus Christ and this gospel message. That's just bringing us up to date. But now today, the question we want to consider is, in light of this biblical worldview, how should we live? What should our lives look like? And so the title of this message is, How Should We Then Live? And to answer that question, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture from one of the very last books of the Bible, and that book is 2 Peter. It comes toward the end. And in that book, we're going to see that not only is it that each of us faces our own personal end, but the entire world is not going to last, at least not in its present form. And Peter writes about this. A little bit about Peter. Peter was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, and he was an eyewitness of everything that took place in Jesus' ministry and especially in his death. And when that happened, Peter was so afraid that he denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was. Well, Peter felt terrible about that. He felt terrible at that failure of nerve, and he wept bitterly over it. So after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus personally confronted Peter. He forgave Peter, he restored Peter, and he commissioned Peter to lead and to feed the young church. In other words, to be a shepherd of this new flock that was emerging, the church of God. So Peter, who had denied Jesus, actually became a bold preacher and teacher of Jesus and his resurrection. And toward the end of his life, he wrote letters to strengthen the church. We're going to look at part of his second letter. It was written likely from prison just before he was put to death. And it happened probably around AD 67 under the reign of the infamous Emperor Nero. Now listen carefully, because Peter's speaking about the end of the world. Remember, there's not just going to be a personal end for each of us, but we're going to see that universally there's going to be the end of a world as we know it. And notice, as we read this, I'll have it up on the screen. I've taken the liberty to underscore certain words and phrases that we'll come back to. And Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, the question that we're looking at, and you see it in verse 11 here, in light of all this, how should we live? What sort of people ought we to be in the light of all this? Now, I think you'll agree with me that these are very grave and solemn words. And the fact of the matter is, Peter himself does not have long to live. He's not long for this world. Earlier in this letter he wrote, he said, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me." And then he continued by saying, "I'll make every effort so that after my departure," literally after my exodus, "you may be able to recall these things." So this letter is what we would call a farewell address. These are his last words. All right, so what we've covered so far is Peter's not long for this world, and each of us having an appointment with death, we are not long for this world. Yours truly, 68 years old, I'm really not long for this world. By the way, you know, we write our sermons out and we help each other, and Mark Mitchell looked at that and said, "Long for this world, what does that mean?" I said, "Don't you know what that means?" He says, "No, I never heard that before." So I asked the other secretaries in the office, "Do you know what that?" "No, we don't know what that means." I said, "Well, okay." So I looked it up in the Cambridge Dictionary. Long for this world, you don't have long to live, old-fashioned. Well, that explains a lot. So if I say things that you go, what is he talking about? Just come up to me afterwards and I'll tell you, it's probably because I'm old. All right, Peter's not long for this world. You know what I mean now. I'm not long for this world. You're not long for this world. The world is not long for this world. That's what he's saying here. All right. Well, Peter is writing to them. These are last words. His mind is clear. His will is intent. His heart is full of love. There's no clutter, no wasted words. This is what's most important. When you're about to die, you say important stuff. This is his counsel for us. And what does he say? Well, I think there are five things we can pick out from it. The first one is, he says, live in the light of God's revealed truth. Live in the light of God's revealed truth. He says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The holy prophets and the apostles. He says, I'm going to make every effort so that after I leave, you can recall what I've said. So he wrote them down. What we have in the New Testament are the writings of the apostles. What we have in the Old Testament are the predictions of the holy prophets. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are the writings of the apostles and the prophets. He's saying, remember these things. And in order to remember them, you have to read them. So he's saying, live in the light of God's revealed truth. Bible is very important, my friends. The Bible is how we make sense out of this world. It's God's revealed truth. He's given it to us at a great cost. You'll be receiving a link online, I think, in the app to a survey done by Ligonier Ministries about the state of theology among evangelical Christians in America today. And when you look at it, I'll give you a little preview here. One of the statements is this: do you agree Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God? Now just let that settle for a moment. Do you agree with this statement? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Well, I'll tell you in advance, 73% of evangelical Christians agree with that statement. Does that surprise you? Do you have a problem with that? Now, evangelical Christians are Christians that believe the gospel, that believe the Bible. I want to tell you, I hope that's just ignorance, because if that is a settled conviction among the 73%, that is nothing less than disastrous. Jesus is not the first and greatest being created by God. He was not created. He is God the Son, who has always existed eternally along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And let me just make a little advertisement here. We're teaching a class in the Spurgeon Room on Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock called Knowing God. This coming Saturday, I'm going to be lecturing on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to encourage you to come. You just drop in for just that one Saturday morning. I think it's more important than cutting the grass or a whole lot of other things you might want to do, because if you would be a part of this 73%, that's disastrous. You'd be more at home in the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses than you would be in an evangelical church. This is very serious, folks. And what it tells me is a lot of people are not living in the light of God's revealed truth. This is the foundation of it all. If we don't get this, we don't have anything. So please don't take this lightly. And I really would sincerely like to invite you to join us next Saturday morning. All right. Well, at the beginning of the course, we talked about the Bible being the most popular book in the world, the most powerful book in the world, the most precious book in the world. But you know, it's also the most neglected book in the world. Most loved and least read. When was the last time you read the Bible? I will harangue you on this as your loving pastor. Read your Bible. Read it today. Read it every day. Read it from the beginning to the end. And when you get to the end, go back to the beginning and start reading it again. Read those parts that you're familiar with and that you love. And read those parts that you're unfamiliar with. There's nothing more important that you can do, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is what we have revealed truth. I mean, how many of you go a day without eating? And once in a while you do, for good reason, okay? I'd say treat the Bible the same way. So that's the first thing Peter says. Live in the light of God's revealed truth, because the context for all this is the end of the world. Secondly, live in the light of God's once and future judgment. Live in the light of once and future judgment. In verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3, Peter calls out scoffers who mock the promise of the coming, that is, the second coming of the Lord. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ is part of the gospel, and it is associated with a certain day. You see that phrase over and over here in different forms. It's called the day of judgment. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of God. It's especially prominent in the prophets, where it's sometimes referred to just as the day. Let's look at it a little more closely. Peter writes, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, scoffers will come. Don't be like them. There are many people today that fit this category of scoffers. For them, the idea of a personal and literal return of Jesus Christ, a second coming, a day of judgment, that whole idea is absolutely ludicrous. It's ridiculous. They mock the Bible. They mock those who believe the Bible. And they occupy all the strata of society. It's not just the elite, the cultured despisers. It's the low as well. It's the educated and the uneducated. They disdain the Bible. They disdain the message of the Bible and the morals of the Bible. They may not use the same exact words that are stated here, but the underlying attitude is all the same. And Peter says, they actually deliberately overlook this fact. What fact? Well, there are really two facts that he points out. The first one that he points out is that the heavens and the earth have existed for a long time. I mean, the fact that we exist, that we're sitting here right now, means that at some point God intervened to bring something out of nothing. It's what we call creation. Unless you believe in an eternal universe, which is a logical impossibility, you have to believe that creation occurred at some point. And that is exactly what happened by the powerful word of God. Now, that is a fact. It doesn't matter if some don't believe it. It doesn't matter if many don't believe it. It's still a fact. And secondly, the world that first existed by that same powerful word, that world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. And this, of course, is the time of Noah and the flood, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And by that same word, God judged the world at that time, and of all mankind, only Noah and his family survived the flood. But after that, you may recall, God put the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, in the sky as a reminder to him that he would never again destroy the world and its flesh by a flood. That was past judgment. But there's coming a future judgment, a future day of the Lord, a future day of God. And he says in verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So my question for you, it's in the Bible. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And if so, how might that affect how you live? You know, for Martin Luther, he said there were only two days that count: today and that day. That's a wise way to live. By the same word that created, by the same word that brought the flood, by that same word will come the day of the Lord. So we must live in the light of once and future judgment. Now listen, I know that this is very sober. Nobody really likes talking about these things, and we shouldn't talk about them or think about them, especially not with others, unless there's sorrow in our hearts, because they are extremely serious. I mean, even when mocked, we should have a sober and a sorrowful attitude toward those that do not believe this. The last judgment was by a flood. The next will be by fire. And the reason for both judgments is the same. It's ungodliness and sin. That's the reason for the judgment. Now that's sobering, but there is hope. The third point that comes out of this is we should live in the light of God's patience and mercy. Live in the light of revealed truth, live in the light of once and future judgment, but also live in the light of the fact that God is patient and merciful. Peter writes, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. He's patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is it that Jesus has not yet returned? Because he's waiting patiently for you and me to repent. He's waiting patiently for others to turn to him. He does not wish to judge. It's his strange work. The scoffers say, hey, look, Generations have come and generations go, and everything continues just as it always has. Where is the promise of his coming? What's taking so long, if that's really a promise that's true? But Peter says, oh, no, 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 you misunderstand and you're misinterpreting. The Lord's not slow. Our human conception of time is limited because we're time bound. But God's? No. See, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. When I was a little boy, I thought a year was such a long time. It seems like going from the first grade to the second grade took forever. Now I'm an old man, and it's a lot different. Last night, Claire and I went over to the Rio Marriott, where I joined together with hundreds of others for my 50th high school reunion. 1968, 2018, I saw people I haven't seen in 50 years. And the thought was the same with all of us. Where did the time go? The years seem so short. They pass so quickly. That, and we all look like a bunch of old people. It was a lot of fun, but it was sobering when you think back on it. Why is it that we see time so differently, even when we're little children, as to when we're older people? It's because we're time bound. Well, this tells us that the long moments are actually a sign of God's patient mercy. God's long-term workings, from our point of view, don't fit neatly into our short lifespans. But he's patient and he's forbearing. With regard to time, he's eternal. He inhabits eternity. There's no beginning, no end, no first, no last in the sense that we know it. He straddles time. He created it. He is beyond time. So for him, 1,000 years like a day, day like 1,000 years? No. From his point of view, it's his patience and his mercy that we're to perceive here. And it's because he wants people to repent. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Instead, he invites the wicked to repent. Will you hear his kind invitation? Will you respond to it? It's his kindness that delays judgment. Fourthly, we should live in the light of Jesus' certain but unexpected return. See, the day of the Lord will come, it's certain, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, etc. This verse is telling us that the Lord will come, but he's going to come like a thief. He's going to be unexpected. How do thieves come? Well, they come unexpectedly. They don't text you or send you an email saying, I'll be around about 2 a.m. Would you please leave the door unlocked? No, they surprise you. And it's going to be surprising on that day, but we know that it is certain. And then the rest of this verse tells us again that this description of the day, it's on a scale that, you know, we got these disaster and apocalyptic movies. Are you familiar with the genre? It wasn't really around when I was a kid. We had horror movies, but now they have this genre called apocalyptic disaster movies. Independence Day, End of the World, Day After Tomorrow, a whole bunch of them. And in all of them, it's just some disaster. But this description, this is a whole lot worse than a meteor hitting the earth. This is worse than some alien coming and gobbling us up like a harvester or something and then going to another planet. This is on a scale that's far beyond that, because not just the earth, but the heavenly bodies, that's the heavens, that's the stars, are going to be affected. The heavens will disappear with a roar. That's a loud noise, okay? The elements, the heavenly bodies, that means the stars, the planets, the galaxies, all the component parts of the universe are going to be burned up and dissolved. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, I'm not sure. I mean, it could mean the dissolution of the material universe. That would be a literal reading. Or, since this is borrowing imagery from Isaiah and Zephaniah, and it is definitely apocalyptic language, that's actually a literary genre in scripture, it could be metaphorical for the sky somehow being peeled back before the God who sees all. After all, we know there is another dimension, a spiritual dimension that we can't see, filled with God and his heavenly counsel and the Holy Spirit and angels and demons, right? Well, all the stars of heaven, it says in Isaiah, will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll and all the starry host will fall. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed, laid bare, found out, as if the oceans all of a sudden were drained dry and you could see everything that was down in those mysterious depths. I like a quote here from the Bible Project, and I think it might get at something very important. They write, "The ultimate purpose of God's consuming justice is not to scrap the material universe. Rather, it is to expose evil and injustice and remove it so that a new kind of heavens and earth can emerge, one that is permeated with righteousness, full of God's love, and people who know and love God and their neighbors." Now think about that. In other words, the purpose of the day of the Lord is not annihilation, but transformation. It's a renewed heavens and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. Maybe it's analogous to our resurrection bodies. It's still us, but it's different. I mean, if you look at the difference, Paul describes the resurrection in terms of the seed and the thing formed by the seed. If you look at an acorn and an oak tree, it's the same organism. It's the same DNA. But my goodness, what a difference. I'm not exactly sure what we're facing here, folks. It is going to be cataclysmic. It's going to be especially a big problem for the sinful and the ungodly. Exactly how? I don't know. And I'll tell you something else. When it comes to the end times, when it comes to eschatology, beware of people that are too sure about what they're telling you. That's just a little tip. All right. This is true, though. The absolute and total overthrow of all evil and everything that is opposed to God is going to occur on that day. It is going to be the ultimate reverse of the curse. So, in light of this, number 5, how should we then live? We should live holy and godly lives until Jesus comes. Verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter goes back to the apocalyptic language to kind of hammer the point home again. The end of all things as we know them is coming. What sort of people ought we to be? And then he answers it in the same sentence. He says, we should live lives that are characterized by holiness and godliness. By lives that are characterized by patiently doing good and trusting God, by really doing how Jesus made it very simple for us. He summarized, he said, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you can't go wrong. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's what he tells us to do. So he wants us here to think about how we're living. And I want you to think with me a little bit here right now about how you're living. How are you living? Are you sinning or persisting in sin? We're getting into ethics here now, how we live our lives. Husbands, are you loving your wives, or have you become bitter toward them? Are you putting her needs ahead of your own? You know, you vowed to love her and to lay your life down for her, just as Jesus laid his life down for you. It is hard. It's very hard. But you know, he promises grace to you if you make the attempt. And wives, are you submissive to your husbands? I'm just taking these commands right out of Scripture, folks. I'm not making them up. Do you even know what that word submission means? What it means is this. It means that your attitude toward your husband should be such that you desire him to be successful in following God and God's ways. So you pray for him. You root for him. You're pulling for him. And you give him the benefit of your judgment even when you know he might disagree with it, because you love him that much. That's what submission means. It's an attitude of heart. It's part of being on a team that wants to see the team successful. And husbands, do you encourage that out of your wives by treating her tenderly and gently and prizing her for the great gift that she is to you? And children, are you obeying your parents as unto the Lord? Because, you know, they want the best for you. Nobody cares more about you than your mom and your dad. Or are you just putting up with them, just trying to get your own way, to manipulate them, to do your own thing? You know, where are your lives? All of us right now, do your life, does my life embrace the Lord and his loving commands? Do you drink to excess? The Bible says, be not drunk with wine. Are you just looking to get high? I mean, this is a problem in the church today. These things are a dead end. I can tell you from personal experience, but far beyond that, it says so in the Word of God. Is your lifestyle distinctive enough that it's different from the world? Or are you letting the world squeeze you into its mold? I mean, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yeah, well, there are enemies that are arrayed against us. And I'm a pastor. I want to encourage people. I bring these things up not to criticize or condemn. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit often comes when words are said. And this is what I'd like to say to you. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all out to get you. They are strong. They're stronger than you are. But there is one who's stronger than them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you humble yourself and submit to him, even things that you feel trapped by right now can't stop you. God can help you make progress. We're never going to be perfect until the Lord comes back. But we must be making progress. And the big question is this: are you aligned with him? Because, see, the day is coming when Christ will soon return in glory with his holy angels in great and overwhelming power, and everything is going to be exposed before him. So that's what we're supposed to get from this. How are we supposed to live? Lives of holiness and godliness. I know we're not perfect, but that should be the direction we're pointed. We should be serious about that. Are you with me? Amen. Because the question is, how will he find you? Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. The prophet asks, and who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? He shall be like a refining fire. The great purpose of our IG series is to introduce you to Jesus, the Lord and the Savior. who delivers us from our sin by his great sacrifice. Our response of love should be to want to follow him out of thanksgiving for what he's done. We can't repay him. We don't earn it. We receive it as a gift. But the way we live our lives is the way we say thank you to God. None of us can count on a long life. We all have an appointment that we must keep. We all will face God, and the world as we know it will come to an end. So what are we to do? We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him, learning about his ways from the Bible. In conclusion, I can say that after 46 years, he has always been faithful to me, and he will be to you. Will you trust him now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to live for you. We ask you to help us to live holy and godly lives. Lord, we want to align ourselves with you and move in the direction that will please you. Please help us to gain a heart of wisdom now. We look for your help. In the name of Jesus, amen.